We are going to continue tonight what I've been doing the last three times I've been up here, seeing if we can dig in a little bit to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, or if you're one who likes to focus on the second generation, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at the third commandment. Of course, we know that when the Lord gave the commandments, that Israel, when they had come out, been taken out of the Exodus out of Egypt, they had been in idolatry or in bondage for 430 years and subject to 430 years of idolatry in Egypt. So when the Lord brought them out, he gave them those commandments. You're not going to have any other God before me. I'm the God you're going to serve. Second commandment, you're not going to make any graven images because I won't be worshipped by graven images. And the third commandment was, you're not going to take my name in vain because I'm not going to hold you guiltless if you take my name in vain. And as I've called this series, I guess we'll call it, Exodus 20, verse 7, and understanding. The first one we did was the basis for not taking the Lord's name in vain. Last week we started the second part of it, which I called Fuller Insight. And this is Fuller Insight Part 2. And we said when we look at this commandment and we break the words down, it's basically telling us we're not going to deprive or rob God of any glory that's due his name, any honor, any glory, any praise, any worship, any love. And we're not going to diminish his name by what normally we think is language. I know a lot of people have mentioned, gee, that, I thought when I think of the third commandment, I think of just common, using God's name commonly, or using God's name as a curse word, but I think we've come to find out that it's a little bit more than just words we say. We looked at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which poses the questions about this third commandment. It says, what is forbidden in the third commandment? Third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So it poses a question. Well, what are the things that by which God makes himself known? That's answered in the next question. What is required in the third commandment? And the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, God's titles, God's attributes, God's ordinances, God's words, and God's works. An awful lot of things that we can stumble over if we're not careful about how we conduct ourselves or things we might say, and as we will look at tonight, how we think relative to God and these various names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works of God. We saw last week that Greg Laurie said perhaps the most terrible and subtle form of breaking this commandment is through hypocrisy. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? The hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity of the church. To pray and not practice, to believe and not obey, to say Lord, Lord, and not do what he says, this is to take his name in vain. And I would say during the course of all of our walks with Christ, we've probably stumbled over a few of these things from time to time. Me probably a number of times a week, I would guess when I look at this. We looked at David Guzik and his breakdown of taking the Lord's name in vain. He said the Lord's name in vain is taken when we use profanity. Of course, we know cursing is profanity, and the Lord's name is taken quite a lot in common everyday language of the unbeliever as a profane way. But then it's blasphemy. Basically attributing to the Lord things that aren't true about the Lord. Jesus was always associating him with God. He was always saying he was the Son of God. He was always saying he was God. And of course, he was accused of blasphemy because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, wouldn't believe what he said. But you attribute things to God. Like, for example, there might be things that the God of the Old Testament is an evil God. You sit there and take that attitude that God's evil, that's blaspheming God. And there's a number of different ways God's name can be blasphemed. We talked about frivolity last time, using the name of God superficially, like in the common everyday language, oh my God, and I swear to God, and may God judge me if what I just told you didn't truth. That's using God's name superficially. And I talked about the fact that frivolity means not taking a lack of seriousness. And we can be very guilty of taking the worship and the praise and being very non-serious in the house of God, whether we don't come to all the services like we committed to do when we signed the membership form, and we just come and go as we please, coming in and just watching the clock to see what time the service is over. Oh, it's almost 12 o'clock, almost time to get out of here, great. Or as I've said, I've watched people pull their cell phones out while messages were going on and get caught up on texting and their email during the course of a message, or just reading something other than the Bible, just to keep their mind occupied on something other than the message, not taking God serious. And of course, then hypocrisy. We just saw what Greg Laurie said about hypocrisy. We introduced Tom and Thomas Vincent last time. This is where we want to go tonight. Thomas Vincent was an English Puritan. You can see he didn't live very long, about 44 years in the mid-1600s. He took the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and he put a little, I'll call meat and potatoes behind it. He took the questions that were in there, and he added to those questions additional questions, and put some scripture references relative to the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And looking at the third commandment, which says what's required of the third commandment, we're not going to see any difference between what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says versus the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which says the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinance, word, and works. But what Vincent did was Vincent took this answer and he broke it down into four questions. And then he provided answers to each one of those four questions with scriptural references. Those four questions, and I know I handed out I wouldn't say an outline as much as it was a worksheet, which has the questions on there and the answers to at least the first question. Those four questions were: how are God's names, titles, and attributes profaned and abused? Second question: how are God's ordinances profaned and abused? Third question: how is God's word profaned and abused? And then fourth question: how are God's works profaned and abused? We're going to only deal today with the first question: how are God's names, titles, and attributes profaned and abused? When Vincent provided the answer to this question, he provided six separate answers. We're only going to have time to get to the first answer today. And there's five other answers to that question, to that particular question. Here's the first answer he's provided question. When persons do think slightly and irreverently about them, without any suitable affections to them, especially when their hearts are filled with despising, hatred, and aversions toward the name of God, if I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you that despise my name. Malachi 1:6. Now, I like the approach Vincent took for this, because if we're looking at this third commandment and we're thinking it's language, and we can only use language, what Vincent shows us, before that language can come out of our mouth, there's a thought process that tells us if we're abusing God's name, if we're using it as a swear word or common everyday language, or we're blaspheming his titles or his works or his words, it's because our thinking isn't right. And when I've read some commentaries and other things on this third commandment, everybody and every commentator and message I've heard goes right into the language. This is the first guy I've seen who's actually turned around and tells us to refocus on what's in here, or what we'll see is what's in the heart. And that's where I want to take this message today. But before we go, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that there have been godly men in the past that have given us such a wealth of information to help us understand your word more. And we thank you for this gentleman, Thomas Vincent, and what he's done to help maybe break apart this third commandment and give us more insight to it. Father, we pray that you'll give me clarity of thought, that I won't ramble too much, but I'll bring forth what you laid on my heart to present relative to our thought process and how our thought process could dishonor you, could be a thought process that blasphemes or profanes your name. And Father, that we pray that we won't be that kind of a person, that we will, in fact, be a person who meditates on your word so that, Father, we can put the proper knowledge that you provide through your word in our hearts so that, Father, that we can speak and act accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I wanted to focus on here, it's highlighted in red, says, when their hearts are filled with despising, hatred, aversion towards the name of God. Well, I would hope that nobody here has hatred or despising attitudes to God. We may have had that before we were saved. And maybe before we were saved with that kind of attitude, yeah, maybe God was nothing more than a curse word. Maybe God was not of interest to us. Now, occasionally, I think we might have an aversion towards God's name. That aversion might come from certain trials or tests that God puts us in, certain circumstances in life that don't make us feel comfortable, and that could cause us some aversion to God, and we might think some evil things against God, and if we see ourselves doing that, let's hope we recognize that and repent of that type of an attitude. But I wanted to concentrate this today on the first part, when persons do think slightly and irreverently of them without any suitable affections to them. We look at Psalm 10 and verses 4 and 13. And verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 13 says, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. I look at those two verses and I wonder, well, if God's not in any of their thoughts, then why is the wicked coming back to God? That I'm not going to give an account. Well, you know, there's people just discount God, period. When I die, I die, and I'm not going to be responsible to anybody. There's no such thing as hell. I got somebody in my family who believes that. I die, and I cease to exist. And so there's no thoughts of God in my family members' mind because of the attitude that they have. They're considered one of the wicked. We hope one of these days that she'll think differently. When Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, he talked to them about their attitudes. Brood of vipers, in Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And of course, that concentration there and what I just highlighted, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the heart's not right, our speech isn't going to be right. Our actions toward God aren't going to be right. Certainly the Pharisees, they did not have a proper actions and attitudes of God. They didn't even have an understanding of who God really, really was. Jesus over in Mark 7, verse 20 says, and he, which is Jesus, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Even go back to Genesis chapter 6. And of course, the slide says here verses 5 through 8, but there's only two verses, 5 and 6 here on this particular slide. But go back all the way back to Genesis 6 and look what the Lord says. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. The Greek word for heart is cardia. It looks like a cardiologist, I guess, doesn't it? That's the Greek word. It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And it's not the heart that pumps the blood around our body. When we look at Thayer's lexicon, Greek lexicon, Thayer says, the heart is the center and seat of spiritual life. the soul or mind as it is the fountain, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. If the heart's right, then there's going to be good thoughts. If the heart's not right towards God, there's going to be evil thoughts or blasphemous thoughts or no thoughts about God whatsoever. Over in Psalm 19, verse 14, the psalmist says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my dreamer." I guess I wish the Holy Spirit might have reversed this around differently and might have said, "Let the meditation of my heart and then the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer." But the psalmist points out one thing here that's beneficial for us to get our thought life correct. Not only, you know, it's not only sitting under the Word of God, it's only our private time. It's meditation. How many times in the Scripture do we see meditate on the Word of God? It's all throughout Psalms. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." And there's a lot of other places which say, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Meditation is very beneficial to cleanse the old junk out of our mind and replace it with the Word of God. Same thing with Scripture memory. Replace those things with the Word of God so that we can use them properly. Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God..." Let me ask a Pastor Tom question. What's the mercies of God in light of what this says? We should know the answer. Pastor Tom's asked it a lot. Nobody knows, huh? It's the first 11 chapters of Romans. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which were presented in the first 11 chapters of Romans, that based on those mercies, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God." We'll come back to that. "Which is your reasonable service." But now he goes into the mind. "And do not be conformed to this world." In other words, don't fit in the mold of this world. Don't think like the unbeliever. You had many years and many long periods of time before you were saved to think and act like that. Don't do it any longer. Be transformed. That transformed word transformed is metamorphosis. Like that caterpillar that goes in the cocoon and comes out as a totally different insect, the beautiful butterfly. You be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think. Change your heart thoughts to God. Why? So that you can approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that you can understand your old way of thinking was wrong. You got a new way of thinking to understand the perfect will of God so that you can order your behavior and your language accordingly to that revealed word of God. Two things we have to consider, though, when we are thinking about meditating and putting the right things in our mind. And one is to develop a holy fear of God. The other one is raising our awareness of the presence of God. Now, when it comes down to the fear of God, we can go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, where, just break right in the middle, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands." Understanding is what? Comprehension. If Paul is saying there's nobody who understands, there's no one who seeks God, they've all turned aside, they have altogether become unprofitable, there's none who does good, no, not one. There's not any person that can say, "Hey, I'm a good person," because this says otherwise. We probably thought like that before we were saved, that we were good people. Many times, I know I sat in the church probably for a couple of years before I was saved. Probably thought I was okay because I was just sitting in the church. But I wasn't good because for all those years, I walked away from church and would come back the next Sunday and I still didn't understand. Didn't have any comprehension in my feeble, unsaved mind of the things of God. But when he drops down to Romans 3, verse 18, he says, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." No fear of God. Now, Dave. Dave just got done with a Sunday school lesson where he spent like 3 or 4 weeks talking about fear and how we overcome fears and how the Word of God and how prayer and other believers can help us tackle those fears and help us put those fears behind us. And of course, the fears Dave was talking about were the natural fears that we usually are familiar with, like distressed emotions arousing from impending danger, evil or pain, a specific incident, or a propensity for such a feeling, like abnormal fears of heights, concern or anxiety, solicitude or fear of somebody safely, or something that causes feelings of dread or apprehension, or something the person's afraid of, like a fear of flying, which David mentioned. I thought the fear of sharks or the fear of getting some type of a major illness. We have all those kinds of fears. We always do. But there's another fear that we should be concentrating on, and that's a reverent awe of God. That's what the fear of God is. It's, does that mean we shouldn't be afraid of God? No, I think we should be afraid of the judgments of God. You know, what does Hebrews tell us? It's not good to fall in the hands of an angry God. Okay, that should be a very fearful statement. Matthew 7:21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me before that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we testify in your name? Didn't we serve in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Those are the kind of fears we should have, but those fears should drive us to understanding more about God and what he's done for us and giving us that reverential awe of God, giving us a respect for God, a love for God, a desire to really worship God, an admiration of God. That's the true fear of God that we're talking about. I just talked to Dave. In fact, I sent him a text last week when I was thinking about that. I said, Dave, one of these days soon we're going to be finished with the idolatry and the 30 Bible studies when we started again. I'd like to go into the next session on understanding the fear of the Lord. So that's where I would like to do. Just don't volunteer me to teach it. That's all. But I would like to see the Bible study go in there, understanding the fear of the Lord. John, I guess his name is pronounced Bevery. In his book called The Fear of the Lord, Discovering the Key to Intimately Knowing God, he says, in God's eyes, partial or selective obedience is the same as rebellion to his authority. It is the evidence of the lack of the fear of God. We get a proper fear of God, we're going to want to obey God. We're going to obey God. And we're going to love God as well. John Murray, in his, I'm not sure whether this is a message or something John Murray wrote, but he says, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind that reflects our apprehension of who and what God is. And who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than totality commitment to him. In the Forerunner commentary, the commentator John Rittenbach says, when the fear of God enters a man's evil heart, godly knowledge, understanding, and wisdom can begin to grow. Remember what Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Only when we come to Christ, only when that fear starts to enter our heart, can we then start understanding true knowledge, true understanding, and then God-given wisdom that shows us how to apply that understanding and knowledge for good and not for evil intents. But that's a long process. I can sit here and say after being saved for 33 years, I probably at this stage still probably don't have the proper fear of the Lord that I need to have. So that's developing a holy fear of God. That's key. Developing a fear, the more we understand, the more we fear God, the more we're going to get good understanding and know how to apply it. But then we got the raising of our awareness of the presence of God. If we look at Psalm 139, David, he understood the presence of God. And we're only going to look at the first 10 verses here. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hedged me in behind and before. In other words, I can't turn in any direction when you're not there. And laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Lord, you know everything about me. There's not anything in terms of my thought life and my words that you don't know. You created me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell, in other words, if I try and run away and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand leads me, and your right hand shall hold me. Lord, I can't get away from you. You're omnipresent. You're every place I try to go. Praise God that we have an omnipresent Lord. Praise God that as believers, we have a God who's always watching us, always seeing us, knowing everything to do, and also has the angels hedged up against us to keep us on the straight and narrow. But there's other things, too, about the presence of God. First of all, we know that when we become saved, the Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts. We know that we can grieve the Spirit. We know we can quench the Spirit. We need to make sure that we're not doing, saying, or thinking things that don't do that, so that we can get the benefit of the guidance of the Spirit to understand the Word and to help us apply that wisdom of God to doing things right. But we look at the Bible, and the Bible talks about the presence of God. Genesis 1, chapter 1, in the beginning God. Before anything was created, God was present. God was there. Go all the way over to the book of Revelation. When the new heavens and the new earth come down, what does the Revelator say? He says in Revelation 21, 23, behold, the tabernacle of God was with men. He will dwell with them. God was present from the beginning. God's present all the way through the scriptures. God will be present in eternity with his people. God's presence will always be around. We've got to cultivate a thought of the presence of God. How many of us know who Al Martin is? Yeah, a few of us know Al Martin. Mal Martin, who used to be the pastor, he now retired of Trinity Baptist out there in Montville. And I guess he lives in Maine or Wisconsin or Minnesota or something. He retired, went out there someplace where the cold weather was. He wrote a book about 3 years ago called The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? And he makes this comment in that book. He says, many of the sins we commit would be prevented or stopped by simply the presence of another human being. He gives a couple of examples. He talks about a husband and wife having a knockdown, drag-out fight in their house when suddenly the doorbell rings. And it's a neighbor. When they realize it's a neighbor, everything gets quiet, and they're very calm and loving, and they go to the door and answer the door and invite the neighbor in. He gives another example of kids cheating on tests in school until the teacher starts walking around and starts looking from desk to desk and across the aisles, and all of a sudden the cheating stops. And I think also that there's, like when my wife says, don't eat any cookies tonight. And I sneak downstairs and I try and unwrap the cookie trapper, trying to be quiet that she can, so she can't hear me, so she doesn't yell from upstairs, what are you getting into? But God knows I'm getting into something I shouldn't be getting into, even though I'm trying to hide it from my wife. And don't anybody tell her. Okay. But here's what Martin goes on to say. What effect would it have on us if we had an all-pervasive sense of the presence of God? We see what it did for Joseph. It kept him from sin. Again, part of those things that we need to cultivate in our mind, that God is present. God sees what we're doing. We can't get away with anything. Let's not do something or say something that God knows about that can still bring him dishonor and glory. And dishonor and not glory, but lack of glory. So those are the things I'm thinking of when a person thinks, or when we think, sometimes slightly and irreverently of the names, titles, attributes, and of God. And that brings us now down to the script that he gives, the reference. If I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you that despise my name. Malachi 1, chapter 6. Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. It says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master, then if I am the Father, where's my honor? If I am the master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. And notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the priests who despise his name. The priesthood of Israel, who's supposed to be the ones who do the sacrifices for forgiveness of sins, the ones who are supposed to teach the people the word of God, the ones who are supposed to be setting the example. But we are priesthood as well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter is talking about the believers in the church. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So don't think that God through Malachi is just talking to the priesthoods, because we can apply what Malachi is telling the priests to ourselves. And that's what I want to do with the rest of the time we have here this morning. Joseph Benson says about this verse in Malachi, "Since it is evident I am not only your God and have a right to govern and command you by my creation of you, but also may be esteemed your father on account of the extraordinary benefits I have bestowed upon you, where are those proper dispositions which I might expect to find in you in return? Namely, reverence for me, the fear of offending me as your Lord and Master, and love and honor towards me as your Father." What is here said is addressed particular to your priests. But let's stop right there, because we just saw scripture that says we are priests. So what Malachi is saying to those priests can be attributed to us. It can be attributed to the leaders of the church. I would also think that we're looking at this, that it could be attributed to families, where there is a father who's supposed to be the head of a household, who's supposed to be training up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is he blaspheming God's name by not doing what he's supposed to be doing as the leader of his household? So apply this to all of us. What is here said is addressed particular to you priests, because being chosen and appointed according to your office to honor and glorify me, you ought to have been the first and most foremost to do it. But instead of that, you have been the first to dishonor me. Had undutifulness been found among, and I like this term, the ignorant people, meaning the ones who don't know as much as you do, as the ones who are supposed to be leading the people and teaching the people. If undutifulness had been found amongst the ignorant people, it might have been excused, a measure of excusable. But you, whose calling and business it is to know, love, and serve me, are without excuse, because like Eli's sons, you have despised me yourselves and made others do so too. Eli's sons were very blasphemous, very dishonorable to God, and the people hated them. So here's what Malachi 1:6 again. As a priest, after God chastises the priests about not giving him any reverence or any honor, then we being priests can say, well, wait a minute. What way have we despised you? What way have we despised your name? Well, you've offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Wait a minute, Lord. We don't do animal sacrifices today. So I don't understand. What do you mean by offering defiled food on your altar? Well, Joseph Benson says, by your actions you declare how little value you have in your worship of God, since you care not in how slight and contemptuous a manner you perform. So he's talking to the priest, but think of us. Aren't we to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the God? How are we coming to the Lord? How are we walking into the house of the Lord? How are we dealing with our quiet time with the Lord? Go back there to Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Are we presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, as an acceptable sacrifice to God? If we aren't, we're basically saying the service of God is contemptible. we're blaspheming the name of God, as Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says. By our actions, we declare how little value we have for the worship of God, since we care not how, in slight and contemptuous manner, we perform those actions. I want to make an application. And usually, when I look at commentators, I usually glean past Matthew Henry, because he's just too broad. He doesn't kind of narrow into me to some of the things. But boy, when it came down to this verse in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 8, boy, did he hit the nail on the head. And he applies this right to us. He says, we may each charge upon ourselves what is here charged upon the priests. Our relation to God as our Father and Master strongly obliges us to fear and honor him. But they, being the priests, were so scornful that they derided reproof. Henry goes on to say, sinners ruin themselves by trying to baffle, which in other words, restrain their convictions. The Holy Spirit convicts us for reason, and we only hinder ourselves if we try and fight off that conviction. Those who live in careless neglect of holy ordinances, who attend on them without reverence and go from them without, under no concern, in effect say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I remember Pastor Tom a couple weeks ago, he made a comment about doing a little less chit-chat after the service and meditate on the message that was given. Because what happens with the chit-chat is you just immediately forget about what he preached on. Okay, to talk about the message and the points and the good things that we got out of the message, but a lot of times it's about other things, and immediately thoughts in the message go away. So when we do that, are we treating the Lord and the worship of the Lord as contemptible? Are we blaspheming the name of the Lord? I think we could be. They despised God's name and what they did. It is evidence that these understood not the meaning of the sacrifices. And now he goes into the thing which I really like about what he says here. He says, if we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the lame. We bring the blind for sacrifice. If we do it carelessly, if we are cold, dull, and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercise but do not make heart work of it, we bring the lame. And if we suffer vain thoughts and distractions that lodge within us, we bring the torn. So in other words, if we're coming into the worship service to sit through a message and we can walk out without getting anything out of it, without grasping any understanding, it's like bringing a blind sacrifice to the table of the Lord. If we come in it and we could care less, we're kind of cold. We're not even lukewarm. We're kind of cold. And we're really not interested in what's going on. It's like bringing the sick. If we sit through the message but don't try and work out what we've learned and apply it diligently to our lives, we're bringing the lame. If we can sit here and let our thoughts wander and just get easily distracted and don't even hear the message, we're bringing the torn. I'm guilty of some of that. There's no two ways about it, especially that mind-wandering stuff. That's a big problem of mine. It certainly is. And I've got to pray about that and ask the Lord to help me keep more focused on what I should be focused on. Matthew Henry says, is this not evil? Is it not a great affront to God and a great wrong and injury to our own souls? So it poses a question. Do we come to worship God with a lukewarm interest, with a limited involvement, by limited involvement, I mean, we're here at 11 o'clock, maybe next week we're not here, week after what, maybe we're here for a couple weeks and then we're gone, or maybe we're only here at 11 o'clock, we didn't come in for Sunday school, we didn't come in for Sunday night, we weren't here for prayer meeting, are we like that? We're not supposed to be. You know, Jesus talked about the church at Laodicea, they were the lukewarm church. And he said, I wish you were hot or you're cold, but because you're lukewarm and not that interested, I'm going to spew you out of the mouth. Or are we developing a thought process that can help us really understand and grasp what it means to fear the Lord and be mighty, always aware of the fact that the Lord is present. Just right here, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there amongst them. So Christ is sitting here, and we're letting our minds wander. We're working on cell phones. We're reading books, but we're not paying attention to the message. And that's not all of us, but it's certainly me at times and others. You know, Spurgeon did a message on Revelation 3, Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and he listed about 12 things that were characteristics of what he thought was the lukewarm church. And I wanted to just end with a couple things here. And it's only like four of them, okay? And let's pose these as a question. Here's three of his questions. He said, in the lukewarm church, the pastor might be a shining light of eloquence, but certainly is not a brining light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire. Do we have a pastor like that in this church? No, I don't think so. I don't think Pastor Tom is the one who is not concerned with setting man's hearts on fire. Yeah, second point he puts out, the pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame on fire in his preaching. Again, that does not apply to Pastor Tom. Certainly doesn't. Might apply to me when I'm up here preaching, but not Pastor Tom. Then the last thing, Donnie, Dave, Steve, me, we have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church. If the cheap quality of pillars was to stand still and exhibit no motion or emotion, now I don't think we have leadership in the church who's like that. I think our leaders are very active, very involved in the things of the church. So when it comes down to those three things, I would say no, we don't. Here at Sovereign Grace Baptist, we don't have lukewarm qualities in the church. But how about this one? They have prayer meetings, but there's few present, for they like quiet evenings at home. Boy, does that apply to our church? I get no comments. I think it does. I think it does. Because we can have a prayer meeting here on Wednesday night, and we have, what, maybe 10 or 12 people here? Okay? We've got 20-some-odd members. We got on a regular basis 35 to 40 people who come on a Sunday morning, but we can only have 12 people interested in coming out to church. You can't tell me that everybody is not available to come out to prayer meeting. But let's apply that also to Sunday school or Sunday night. What are the excuses for not coming out? In that aspect, yes, we have lukewarm people in our church. We need to be praying for them. We need all of us to remember, we don't want this to be a lukewarm church. We want this to be a church that's on fire for the Lord. And we want to make sure that we are praying to that end that these pews will be filled at all services with the people that want to know and fear God, who want to be here because they know God's present, who want to make sure that their actions and their words and their deeds and their thoughts aren't blaspheming and taking the Lord's name in vain. Let me close with one other thing I got here in Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon says about the lukewarm person. Such lukewarm lives turn people away from Jesus. Now, lukewarm professor, what do worldlings see in you? They see a man who says he is going to heaven, but is only traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe that there's a hell, yet he has tearless eyes and never seeks to snatch souls from going down into the pit. They see before them one who has to deal with eternal realities, yet he is but half awake. One who professes to have passed through a transformation so mysterious and wonderful that there must be, if it is true, a vast change in the outward life as a result of it, yet they see him as much like themselves as can be. Spurgeon says the lukewarm person may be morally consistent in his general behavior, but the people around him see no energy in his religious character. We don't want to be lukewarm people. We want to be people who are conscious of, like I said, the fear of the Lord, conscious of the fact that the Lord is watching us and the Lord is ever present with us. We want to be conscious that our behavior and our thought process isn't such that we might be like this lukewarm person who is not at all glorifying the Lord, but is purely going through the motions. May we not be like that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that Thomas Vincent can shed some light on how we as your people could take your name in vain. We think sometimes, Father, that the law doesn't apply to us, and that Jesus has in fact satisfied the law. He did. But Father, there are still aspects of that law that we have to be so conscious of, because we can be guilty of violating things in that law. Father, may we not be people who dishonor you. Might we be people who always desire to glorify you and hold you up and lift you up and show the world and the people around us that we truly serve and honor and are led and follow Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.